The scripture lesson this morning, Malachi chapter 1, reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 14. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked countries, the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As you can probably guess, this morning we are beginning a study of the book of Malachi. Having studied Zephaniah and Haggai over the last number of weeks, though admittedly skipping Zechariah, there's a certain continuity that we gain by taking these books in succession, especially when we go from Haggai to Malachi. You may recall that Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries, and we should probably understand that Malachi's ministry takes place about 80 years after that, perhaps around 440 BC, when Nehemiah was governor, and it may be that the latter parts of the book of Nehemiah would overlap with the time of the ministry of Malachi. The name Malachi means my messenger. And we'll see that he prophesies of messengers toward the end of the book, namely Jesus and John the Baptist, which acts like a theological tie, even a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Malachi, God's messenger, prophesies of other messengers to come. And then Matthew's gospel, it doesn't take long to be introduced to Jesus and John the Baptist and their messages to Israel. A further note is that the context of Malachi's ministry more closely mirrors that of John the Baptist and Jesus than did, say, Haggai or Zacharias. See, they preached to a people who'd become indifferent, Haggai and Zechariah did. The people had to be roused out of their complacency, whereas we will find Malachi preaches to a people who have become hypocrites, not so unlike the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Now, it's worth noting that the book of Malachi is closely associated with the book of Deuteronomy. There's significant overlap in the teaching and language, and both books are addressed to Israel as a whole. The book of Deuteronomy details the conditions and stipulations of the covenant made between Yahweh and Israel. And as is the case with a covenant or treaty, there are consequences if one party or the other doesn't uphold their terms of the agreement. And this is precisely the problem that Malachi addresses. Israel has violated her treaty with Yahweh, and so what we have here is Israel on trial. You know, the case reads, Yahweh versus Israel. God is the prosecution, represented by the prosecuting attorney Malachi, and Israel is the defendant. The charges are brought forth against Israel one after another. The violations of their covenant vows are manifold. And it's hardly accidental that the issue of marriage, which of course is a covenant, is taken up at the center of the book. There's a disputation style throughout. And the prophet portrays the people as interrupting throughout with an objection. And the words that the prophet puts in the people's mouths reveals what's in their hearts. Well, what can we see here? What word is there for God's people today? After all, we don't have the same stipulations for our covenant, especially since Christ has come. Well, it's certainly true that our working out of our covenant responsibilities to God have changed somewhat. But Malachi could come and preach these words today and not be too far off the mark in many respects. In fact, the charges against Israel hit close to home. You know, just because we are some 2,500 years or so down the timeline doesn't mean that we can skirt around Malachi's teaching. As Israel was then, so today are we God's covenant people. So what can we learn? What would Malachi say to us? Verse 1 tells us that this is the burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. The New King James gets it right. The ESV reads oracle. And if it's a burden, then that means that it's been placed on someone, namely Malachi, and he has to preach it. But it also becomes a burden for the people of the Lord, for the people of the Lord coming in judgment. So what does this burden entail in chapter 1? Well, notice in the first place the privileged position that God's people enjoy in verses 2 through 5. And hear the immediate declaration of God's love. I have loved you. God begins with a statement of his love, his favor. He doesn't simply begin with the thundering voice of judgment, but he reminds Israel that he loves him. Think about this pattern in the whole of Scripture. What does God do before he gives his people his covenant law at Sinai? Well, he delivers them from bondage in Egypt. He exemplifies to them his love for them. How is Paul's letter to the Ephesians written? Well, it's quite simple, really. In the first three chapters, he expounds the saving work of God. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he says, now live this way because of what God has done for you. And here in Malachi, there's this much-needed reminder to Israel that God does indeed love them. Yahweh the husband is speaking to his bride and begins with a declaration of love. And sometimes we need to be reminded of this simple truth, don't we? Perhaps we think it's so elementary, but isn't the heart of the gospel for God so love? However, this testimony of God concerning his love for his people is also a means of conviction. This love requires a response. And notice how the people do respond. And, well, we should be quite aghast that they respond in such a manner. Malachi anticipates their objection, says in verse 2, but you say, in what way do you love us? Why might they say this? Well, remember that Israel has returned from exile. They're still in the process of rebuilding and once again establishing themselves, and the prosperity they once knew seems to be perhaps still a distant memory. They live in fear of the enemies around them and don't have the protection of their cities and armies as they once did. Even more, the fields aren't producing to the extent that we would like, and so we can barely make ends meet. Surely God does not love us now, for if he did, we would not be in such difficult circumstances. Well, how do you respond to such an audacious question as, in what way do you love us? Well, perhaps we would cry out to them, well, remember your past. Remember what God has done. Remember how he delivered you from Egypt. Remember how he brought you into the promised land and gave you victory over your enemies. Remember how he delivered you from the hand of the Philistines by King David and prospered you during the reign of Solomon. And now he's brought us out of exile and returned you to the promised land and so on. And yet, how does God respond through the voice of Malachi? Does he recount salvation story after salvation story? Does he bring to their mind scores of his mighty acts? No, he simply says, but I love Jacob, Esau I hated. God's election, his choosing, is his answer. That's God's argument against their objection. God sets forth his electing love of Jacob. He reminds them that he chose to show his favor simply because he chose to show his favor, which corresponds with what Paul says in Romans 9. Why is Israel Israel? Because of God's electing love. Why are we part of the true Israel, God's covenant people? Because of God's electing love. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. And again, this covenant language, it's marital language. We might say, we could even say, God loved, he made Israel his bride, he chose her, and after the Exodus, the wedding ceremony took place at Mount Sinai. where the covenant of marriage was entered into for all intents and purposes. But maybe you're unimpressed. After all, this whole business about election is nothing new. We're children of the Reformation. Election, predestination, and other such doctrines have been part of our thinking for years. And, well, really, do you think that Israel forgot that they descended from Jacob? So why this appeal by God? Why recount that God chose Jacob and not Esau? Well, perhaps we need to take a look at God's view of us. Perhaps we need to consider how God esteems his elected people. And I realize we have to be somewhat careful with this and not become proud or complacent, but at the same time, we discredit God if we don't seek to properly appreciate how he sees his people. In Deuteronomy 32:9, we read, "For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Now consider what that's saying. God sees his people as his treasure, that though all the universe belongs to him and he has no need of anything, yet Yahweh's portion is his people. That's part of, and for all eternity, he wants us for all eternity to be in fellowship with him. And that's part of your identity in the covenant. And when we grasp this, hopefully we begin to see God's electing love doesn't cause arrogance when understood properly, but it humbles us and reminds us of who we are and who we are called to be. This is the argument that God sets forth against Israel's objection. But notice that God does not stop there, and he sets forth his proof in verses 3-5. He sets forth the proof that Jacob is special. Basically, he argues from the negative. He says, "Look at what I'm going to do to Edom. You think that I don't hate them, as I said? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make his mountain a waste, and his land will be the home of jackals. I will make it a wilderness. Even more, they will say that they will rebuild, but I will tear it down. In fact, Edom will be known as the territory of wickedness. I will be indignant with Edom forever." And we read in verse 5 that Israel's eyes will see this. There will be definitive proof that God indeed does indeed hate Esau and love Jacob. Now, why might Israel want to see this happen? Well, after all, shouldn't they be establishing goodwill with Edom? Wouldn't it be better to be seeking some kind of peace treaty with them? Well, we need to try to understand Israel's perception of Edom and recall the history that's there. When Israel sought passage on the king's highway through Edom in Numbers 20, their request was refused. In Psalm 137 in verse 7, the psalmist recounts that Edom cheered Judah's enemies on when Jerusalem fell. The prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah, all speak to Edom's bitter hatred toward Israel and how Edom will be judged. In other words, there's no love lost between these two nations. What's more, when we move into the intertestamental period, the Edomites would be known under their Latin name, Edomians, who you might remember was the family line for the Herods, who would rule over Israel during Roman occupation. Apparently, the Edomites were part of the devastation of Israel in AD 70, but then they seemed to disappear from history, perhaps being destroyed then as well. But we need to understand that God will crush the enemies of his people. That's the point. We also need to remember that Edom represents the reprobate, the covenant hater, the covenant breaker. Esau displayed his wickedness and disregard for God when he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He hated the covenant, and so God hates him back. He rejected the covenant, so God rejected him. God's active wrath is on display on account of his sin. Interestingly enough, in the prophets, you'll find positive prophecies, if you use that language, about other Gentile nations, but never of Edom. God wiped out Edom. And we as the church today need to remember that putting down evil is part of Christ's kingdom work. Now, don't be ashamed of the God who will establish his kingdom by violence. If the king is going to reign, the enemies must be dealt with. And how will Israel respond? They'll say, "Let Yahweh be magnified beyond the territory of Israel." And what are they doing? Well, they're worshiping God and testifying that worship of him will extend beyond the borders of Israel. So what do we see here with this privileged position that we enjoy? We see God's love. We see God's election. We see proof that God gives of his electing love as he fights for his people whom he loves. Well, in the second place, notice the pitiful practice that Malachi details in verses 6 through 10. What's going on here? Well, from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2 and verse 9, Yahweh addresses the priests and by implication, the people. And he's calling them up short for their worship, for their faulty worship practices. The single greatest privilege of the covenant is the right to be able to worship the true God, the right to be able to partake of the sacraments. And Malachi's message indicates that Israel holds this privilege in contempt. That's what's at stake here. That's what's going on. And the contempt is initially expressed in relation to God's name, verse 6. Yahweh begins with an illustration from a life that would have been commonly recognized. He says, "A son greatly honors his father and a servant his master. You recognize this. This is what you practice. But where's my glory and my honor? Am I not a father? Am I not a master? The respect that is due human authorities you give, and yet neglect to give even that much honor to me." And that's basically what God is saying. Then he tightens the screws even more when he speaks to the priest directly, though the people are guilty by association. And notice that over and over Malachi says that Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, says this. Now, by my count, that name is used some 8 times in this opening chapter. So Yahweh of armies is speaking, Yahweh of hosts, not only of the angelic host, but also the host of his people, that host that's to be organized around his throne, particularly at worship. And how is this Yahweh being treated? Well, what's so important about a name? Well, as you're likely aware, in biblical thinking, a name reflects the person, the character of that person. So to despise God's name is to despise God himself. You know, what did Yahweh send with Moses to Egypt for the comfort of his people? He sent them his name. Solomon in 1 Kings 8 quotes Deuteronomy 12 at the dedication of the temple, that God has said, "My name shall be there." Acts 4:12 tells us that there's one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Is God's name important to him? Yes, even as the third commandment exhorts us not to use the name of God to no purpose. But Malachi once again raises their protest. "But you say, in what way have we despised your name?" And notice the response. Does he say, "Well, you said this and this"? No, he basically says to them, "Your actions speak louder than your words." And here, even here in verse 6, we begin to see the incipient Phariseeism emerge. They say they're glad, but where's the respect? Where's the honor? Where's the fear that is owed to Yahweh? Well, their pitiful practice not only involves God's name, but also God's table in verses 7 and 8. Essentially, God is accusing them of bringing unworthy sacrifices. They bring that which isn't acceptable to God. Again, the objection is raised. "In what way have we defiled you?" But then notice that the prophet reveals their hearts. The table of Yahweh, it is despicable. Now, did they actually say this? No, but this is what their actions reveal. They're bringing blind, sick, and lame sacrifices to God, and there's nothing wrong with it as far as they're concerned. They're totally disregarding God's clear commands for worship to bring unblemished sacrifices to him. God demands the best, and they aren't bringing it. And it doesn't bother them. And let's not miss the further implications of what's pictured here. See, when the worshiper brought the sacrifice, what did it represent? The worshiper himself. He laid hands on the animal and in some cases ate part of the sacrifice. For the priest, this was more often the case. So there was not only identification, but also incorporation. And if you are what you eat, then these blind, lame, and sick animals represent the condition of the people. Their despising of the privilege of worship through sacrifices that are unacceptable to God, evidenced in their blind, sick, and lame conditions, was evidenced in their blind, sick, and lame conditions of their hearts and lives. And let's not think for a moment that just because we live in the New Testament age that God doesn't care about worship, that he doesn't care how we approach him. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives clear instructions concerning the worship of God at the Lord's Supper. He even says that some of them were weak and sick, and even died because they had partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Go a few pages over from that to chapter 14, and there Paul sets forth principles for worship and says that all things are to be done decently and in order. So worship isn't to be anything goes. It's not to be a hoedown, a dance party, a rock concert, or a rock concert, to name a few. There's still a right and biblical way to draw near to God. Look at how God presses his point even further. He says at the end of verse 8, "Draw near, I say to your governor. Will he be pleased or will he lift up your face?" In other words, go ahead and try. Try and give the garbage that you bring to me to your governor. You know he wouldn't accept it. You know that he wouldn't look favorably upon you. Why then do you think that I, your God, would accept anything less? See, there's a definite tone of sarcasm that we should hear in the text, even as we hear it again in verse 9. And if you don't think that God is serious about this, look at his disgust in verses 9 and 10. Malachi says, go ahead, priests, go ahead and offer these tainted sacrifices and entreat God's favor, and he will surely be gracious to us. Go right on with the sacrifice from hand if you really think that God will accept you. But they've missed the whole point of sacrifice. You can't bribe God. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. See, the essence of sacrifice is substitution. By laying hands on these blind, sick, or lame animals, they're identifying with them. That's hardly an adequate substitute. Again, they've become blind, lame, and sick, which is also fitting since they're like the animals. And they become pagan in their view that God can be bribed, that he'll just accept whatever a man gives. And Yahweh says in verse 10, oh, that one among you would shut the doors and not cause my altar to be lit for nothing. To me there is no pleasure in you, said Yahweh of hosts. An offering I will not accept from your hands. Now certainly here's the answer to verse 9. And if we're honest, we might be a little bit shocked that God would be so severe. After all, his people are doing what they can, or so they say. But God seems to take worship pretty seriously, doesn't he? Look at what he's saying. I would rather you shut the doors than offer unworthy sacrifices on my altar. And God even wishes, you might say, that one of the priests would have enough guts just to do that. Oh, that one among you would shut the doors and not cause my altar to be lit for nothing. You know, if we stop and think about it, there's a sense in which Jesus was the one who shut the doors. Remember the two times he cleansed the temple, once at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end, and how he brought the sacrificial worship to a halt through his enacted judgment upon it. The Israel and priests of that day were ridden with hypocritical worship too. And I honestly can't help but wonder if what's taking place in the United States right now, with the doors of so many churches being closed, if that isn't an expression of God's judgment against the worship offered up in some of those places. And I realize the circumstances are more complicated than that, and there are several layers to it, but maybe it's worth thinking about. Well, Yahweh goes on and says that he doesn't take pleasure in them and he won't accept their offering. And here we need to pause for a moment and understand that the word offering is the Hebrew word mincha, which is equated with the tribute offering that we read about it in Leviticus 2, unfortunately translated as grain offering. And from our past studies of the various offerings, what did the tribute offering represent? The works of the people. And the offering was never in raw form, but always included some measure of preparation by the worshiper. It took work to produce, whether it was some kind of bread or fruits and grains mixed with oil and frankincense, etc. And what's one of the most crucial things to remember about the tribute offering? It was never offered alone. Never offered by itself, but when offered, was included as part of the ascension offering, an offering that represented the worshiper entering into the presence of God. In other words, we never approach God by our works alone. That was true for Israel. It's still true for the church. Even as our works are acceptable in Christ, in our perfect substitute, through whom we are ascended into the throne room of God. Remember, Cain's offering was rejected. He brought from the fruit of the ground, but no animal, no substitute. He tried to approach God through his own works in an improper way. And so those are the offerings that the Lord is rejecting here. He's rejecting their works. And maybe we think, well, why does God seem to be such a stickler for the rules? Why does he make such a big deal about it? Well, think of it this way. Why was it so important that Moses construct the tabernacle exactly as God commanded? Because as we read in Hebrews 8, the tabernacle that Moses was constructing on the earth was a shadow of the tabernacle in heaven. The blueprint for the earthly tabernacle was based on the heavenly one. It had to be through the exact specifications. Now think about the sacrificial worship of Israel. What did it signify? What did it point to? It pointed to the sacrificial and atoning death of Christ on the cross. Is Christ a blemished sacrifice? No, he's the spotless Lamb of God. Israel, in principle, was despising Christ himself. By their actions, they were saying that something less than a perfect sacrifice is acceptable to stay God's wrath. It was an attack on God's holiness and justice. It was to say that you can get by with God with something less than perfection. The sacrifices, the offerings, were to be a pleasing aroma, or soothing aroma to God. But in verse 10, he says he takes no pleasure in them. And that brings us to our final section of our text this morning in verses 11 through 14, where we read the passionate promise that Yahweh makes. And what do we hear and see here? Well, notice that in verses 12 to 13, that God's displeasure with their worship continues. He says, "And you are greatly polluting it, my name, and you're saying, 'The table of my Lord is greatly defiled, it and its fruit. Despicable is his food.' And you say, 'Behold, what a weariness,' and you treat it contemptuously," said Yahweh of hosts. "And you bring ones having been torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring the offering. Shall I accept it from your hand?" says Yahweh. Now these verses are closely linked with verses 6 through 10, and here Malachi portrays even more clearly their attitude about their religion. The priests are polluting God's name, which harkens back to verse 6, and how are they doing this? By complaining that the table of the Lord is greatly defiled, and its fruit despicable is his food. And first part of verse 13. "And you say, 'Behold, what a weariness,' and you treat it contemptuously." Now, what attitude is reflected here? The priests consider the food of the Lord to be despicable. You know, they've had better cuts of meat at the Jerusalem steakhouse. The portion they get from the sacrifice just isn't quite as good, isn't prepared exactly to their liking. And just look at the hypocrisy of this. They've got no problem offering blemished sacrifices, but then turn around and complain that their meals aren't quite as delectable as they'd prefer. Again, Malachi is putting words into their mouth, but they're an accurate reflection of their heart and attitude. Just look at what they say about worship in verse 13. "Behold, what a weariness. The priests are tired and fed up with worship." That's a pretty serious thing when the church's leaders and the church itself gets bored with the worship of God. Again, as we consider the current circumstances that we face, how many professing Christians have been glad or even have come to prefer the convenience of online worship services? Or for how many have they found this is a good excuse to quit worshiping altogether? So what is Yahweh's opinion of this worship here in verses 12 to 13? Well, as we saw in verse 10, God would rather there be no worship. No worship at all than false worship. And we see in the first part of verse 14, God's condemnation of false worship. And I realize we're overlapping some with what we've already said, but let's look at what's going on here. In the latter part of verse 13, we see that some were taken by violence, which probably implies extortion. So they were bringing offerings that weren't even representative of their own work. Lame and sick sacrifices were being offered, and so Yahweh says, "This is the kind of offering that you bring to me. Do you think I will accept it?" Then verse 14, he says, "Cursed is a deceiver if there's in the midst of his flock a male, and he is vowing and sacrificing a spoiled thing to the Lord." So there is a momentary shift from the priest to the worshiper, but God says, "Cursed." It's the same word used in Genesis 3 when God brings judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent. What's going on here is that this worshiper has an acceptable sacrifice in his flock, but he vows upon and sacrifices a spoiled one. Here we should rightly be reminded of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, when they tried to deceive regarding the amount of the proceeds that they'd pledged and what they actually gave. And God brought a swift punishment upon them and killing them both for lying to the Holy Spirit. There was a pretense of religion, just like those in Malachi's day. There was an outward form. They wanted to appear to be like everyone else, but their hearts were despising the things of God. Well, maybe you're wondering, well, I thought this third point had something to do with a promise, and it sounds more like what we've heard from verses 6 through 10. Well, it is, in some senses, more the same from verses 6 through 10, but there's a reason for that. You see, the words that God speaks in verses 11 and 14 have to be understood in the light of verses 12 to 13. Listen again to verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, great will be my name among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name." Incense can be equated with prayer. "And a pure offering. For great will be my name among the nations," said Yahweh of hosts. So what is this promise and what does it involve? Well, notice that Yahweh says that his name will be great among the nations. The name that had been previously despised is now great. In fact, he says it twice in verse 11. And also notice that there will be an expansion of worship. "In every place, incense will be offered to my name. Prayer will be given up to my name." And also notice that there will be true worship. There will be a pure offering. Now, this is a different expression than an unblemished offering that we typically think of or read about. It implies something more, indicating a morally and physically pure offering. It points forward to Christ. And Israel's corrupt worship and God's calling her to repent, but the nation's coming to worship sounds a lot like the gospel and the inclusion of the Gentiles as God's people, doesn't it? And to these deceivers in worship, what else does God declare at the end of verse 14? "For I am a great king," said Yahweh of hosts, "and my name will be feared among the nations." You see the promise here? God promises that he will have a people that worship him. He will have worshipers, even if he has to go to the ends of the earth to get them. That's what he did. That's what he's doing. Even as we're evidence of this fact in the post-Pentecost time in which we live in the age of the Holy Spirit. God will be feared. He will be reverenced. He will be worshipped rightly, even as Jesus indicated to the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4. In verse 6, Yahweh asks, "Where's my fear?" Here he ends with the declaration that he'll be feared among the nations. The gospel going to the nations was a sign of judgment upon Israel for her hypocrisy, for her despising the worship of the Lord and the identity he placed upon her. God's judgment came for violating the covenant, for their unfaithfulness, for despising his love and who they were as his bride. And likewise, let the church, the bride of Christ, let us take heed and examine our own hearts, not despising God's love for us and the name he's placed upon us. Let us not despise his table and treat the bread and wine as insignificant. Or think, "Wow, I can get a better steak, a better meal at Longhorn Steakhouse." Or consider the worship before the throne of grace a weariness. For the Lord will still judge his people when he's grieved by their persistent rebellion against his good gifts. But rather, let us come reveling in God's love for us, that we are his treasured possession. Considering again the privileged position we have in Christ, knowing that our works, that our offerings are accepted because we are in him. And may these realities further strengthen and encourage you in your faith to even greater faithfulness in the life he would have you to live, in fear of him and to his glory. You've been given so much. Therefore, go forth in gratitude, humility, and obedience to your Savior and your King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its warnings and its encouragements. And may both of them come to our faith this day. Continue to impress your word further upon our heart, upon our hearts, that it may bear fruit in our lives to your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.